All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we come to the biblical account of creation, we come to one of the most important subjects in the Bible from the standpoint of modern man. Many today, as you know, reject outright the creation account contained here in Genesis 1. They say that this is nothing but mythology based on superstition and ignorance. They also say that science has long ago proven the Bible to be false in regard to its statements concerning creation and the beginning of life, and that evolution is an undeniable fact. That is the rhetoric that we hear today. I propose that the evidence points in the exact opposite direction. And at the end of the day, the Genesis account of origins is completely accurate and in perfect harmony with the facts. And we're going to look at that account here this evening. Now, I want to begin tonight by reading to you two creation accounts. I want to read, first of all, a modern creation account, and then I want to read the biblical creation account, and then I'll leave it to you to decide which is fact and which is fiction, which is history, and which is mythology. So here we go with the modern creation account. In the beginning, there was light, but also quarks and electrons. The Big Bang spewed out energy that condensed into radiation and particles. The quarks joined into protons and careened wildly about in a hot, dense, glowing goop as opaque as a star. Time passed, 300,000 years or so. Space expanded, matter cooled. The electrons and protons, electrically irresistible to each other, merged into neutral hydrogen, and from this marriage the first atoms were born. Space between atoms became as transparent as crystal. Atoms merged to form dust clouds, which grew into stars and galaxies and clusters. Stars used up their nuclear fuel, collapsed and exploded in recurring cycles, fusing elements in the process. Occasionally, a stable planet condensed around a second-generation star where carbon-based life forms grew into, among other things, cosmologists, the better to contemplate it all. That is a modern, what they call a cosmogony. It's a modern theory of origins. Let's read the biblical account. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the water abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature, according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, I don't know about you. I would suspect that you're somewhat like me. The second account, the biblical account, takes far less faith to believe than the first account, the modern account that we read. The first account, as you noticed, has no firm statement of fact or any evidence to support any of that speculation. But that's the way it's always been when it comes to theories about the origins of the universe. But as we come to the pages of Scripture, of course, we're not dealing with theory. We're not dealing, as you can see, with mythology. You know, it's really interesting that this account that I read, this modern account, and there are several that are similar to it, it's very interesting that if you compare the modern accounts of the origin of all things with the ancient, obviously mythological accounts, there are some very, very strong similarities. But when you look at the Genesis account, which of course, as I mentioned, many will say, oh, well, that's just mythology. There's nothing mythological about it. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, who was very, very capable of discussing the subject of myth and legend. He was a professor of medieval literature at Cambridge. When it came to the Genesis account of Scripture, he said there was nothing mythological or legendary about it. And he said, and I know myths and legends because I've spent my entire life studying them. So as we read the account here, it doesn't even remotely smack of anything mythological. Now, that's the perspective coming from those who are hostile toward the idea that God created. But, you know, there are others that aren't really hostile to that idea totally, but they just cannot embrace the Genesis account. And so they wouldn't say that it's mythology. They would say, well, it's probably allegory or poetry. But as you read it, there's nothing allegorical or really poetic about it. It is not allegory or poetry. It is straightforward, matter-of-fact speech. It is what we call prose. It is not poetry or allegory. And one of the things that we always have to keep in mind is that Jesus understood these things to be historical realities. And he referred to them as historical realities. Now, if Jesus believed them to be historical realities, I'm going to stake my claim with Jesus and not with the modern theologians who have, been maybe a little bit embarrassed by this account. But here's what we want to do. What we want to do is look together at some of the key things taught in Genesis 1 relating to the current debate over the origin of the universe and life. And of course, these are things that are they're very hot topics today in our culture. And we sometimes hear the term cultural wars as a way of referring to the debates and the evident hostilities and so forth that are going on in our culture today. Cultural wars might, to some degree, be an accurate description of what's going on. But the more I look at it, I think the better way and the more accurate way to understand it and describe it is spiritual war. This is a spiritual battle. And the things that are being hotly debated and contended over and all of this animosity that we see coming, behind it is there's a spiritual power that's working. And it's that same spiritual power that has been at work opposing God's work from the very beginning. And so we're going to look at several things that relate to the current debate. And the first is that from our text we see the universe had a beginning. That is clear from the text that we just read. The Bible teaches that the universe had a beginning. Now, all of the ancient cosmogonies, and as I said, those are theories of the origin of the universe. So all of the ancient cosmogonies, as well as men such as Plato, Aristotle, Darwin, Lyell, right up through Carl Sagan. Some of you remember that name. But all the way through, up to Sagan, the ancient cosmogonies, as well as all of these men, believed that the universe was eternal. It was Carl Sagan who stated, "The cosmos is all that there is, or ever was, or ever will be." And so for centuries, for millennia, this was the idea that was held by those who did not embrace the biblical understanding of origins. Those men were all wrong, to put it frankly, to put it bluntly. Now, of course, those who believed the Bible, they knew that they were wrong, but it wasn't until fairly recently that they were actually proven to be wrong, and this occurred through the work of three men, Stephen Hawking, Roger Penrose, and George Ellis. These three men are physicists, and these men showed that this idea that the universe is eternal or that matter is eternal is an erroneous and a non-scientific idea. Let me quote to you from Robert Jastrow, an astronomer. He said, "I'm fascinated by the strange developments going on in astronomy, partly because of their religious implications. The essence of the strange developments is that the universe had, in some sense, a beginning, that it began at a certain moment in time. Most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did." Now, this is a NASA astronomer. He's not known to be a Bible-believing Christian. But what he's saying is that the scientific evidence that we now have, it agrees with the biblical account of how things occurred. And so we see here from Genesis 1 that the universe did have a beginning. The second thing we see is that we have here what you would call an absolute creation. An absolute creation, meaning that everything is created instantaneously or suddenly in a moment's time, if you will. Now, the very first words of the Bible teach the absolute beginning of all things. Now, the absolute beginning of all things, meaning that God did not start with pre-existing material. See, again, that would go back to the idea that matter is eternal. But God did not start with pre-existing material. But there was an absolute beginning of all things, space, time, energy, and matter. Now, according to the plain meaning of verse 1, in the original Hebrew text, and there's one particular word that we'll focus on in just a second that clarifies this for us. But according to the plain meaning, the infinite personal God at a particular chosen point in eternity created all reality outside of himself out of nothing that existed previously. Now, when we read in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew word there is the word bara. And that word means to create from nothing. And it is a word that is used exclusively in the biblical text for the activity of God. So God alone is the only one who can create in this sense, and that's what we're told here in Genesis 1:1, that God created out of nothing. And so this is absolute creation as opposed to secondary or relative creation. Now, we as human beings, we are involved in secondary or relative creation. We can make things, but of course we make them out of already existing material. But God alone creates from nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. Sometimes if you're reading a book on creation, you'll find that that term will come up over and over again, that God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. Augustine put it this way. He said, "For you created from nothing, not from your own substance or from some matter not created by yourself and already in existence." Now, this is important what Augustine says here. He says that God created from nothing, not from your own substance. All of the Eastern religions teach that the universe is, that God and the universe are one and the same, that the universe is more or less created out of God. It's of the same substance as God. And this is how we end up with what is called pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is God. God is everything, everything is God. But Augustine understood very clearly that the Bible is teaching that God created from nothing, not from his own substance or from some matter not created by himself and already in existence. Perhaps you remember reading in Hebrews 11:3, where it states this: "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." I've read that verse many times over. It's interesting, though, if you think about it, that's really what is being stated in Hebrews 11:3. This whole idea of creation ex nihilo. A writer by the name of Douglas Kelly, he said this. He said, "This verse conveys the real meaning of creation ex nihilo. He said, it is a way of saying that the visible reality we perceive, the room we are in, the trees, the soil, our bodies, the stars, do not originally come from other things that we can see or even theorize, such as simpler life forms, protozoa, amoeba, or sheer dust, as though they were a rearrangement of early types of matter. Instead, things that we see were made out of things that do not appear, that is to say, they were made out of nothing." whenever you read an ancient account of origins, there is always something, creation always starts with something pre-existing. When you listen to the evolutionary philosophers today and you listen to their stories about how it all began, you find the exact same thing, even though scientifically it has been proven that there was a time when there was nothing, but they still somehow have everything connected to some matter that was there. It all started, you know. I remember when I was living in London, and I remember it was an article that appeared in the London Times one Sunday, and it was so hilarious to me, but it was talking about how the scientists had discovered how everything began. And then they went on to explain how all matter in the universe was at one time condensed into something the size of a pea. And then that something the size of a pea exploded, and that's how we ended up with what we've got today. Now, I'm no scientist, but I'll tell you what, I don't believe that for a second. That sounds like the most ridiculous proposition I have ever heard. And, you know, it really comes down so often as you look at these theories and as you look at these hypotheses. As I said a moment ago, it takes so much more faith to believe that everything that there is came out of nothing with nobody involved to bring it out of nothing. That takes much more faith than to believe that there is a God who created all things. Now, one final quote on this particular issue of absolute creation. Listen to the confession of physicist Arno Penzias. Again, not a believer, but he said this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with a very delicate balance, and one which had an underlying, one might say, a supernatural plan. So you see, here's the amazing thing. When these guys are being dead honest, when they're just looking at the evidence that's before them, they are conceding, they are admitting, they are essentially stating the same things that the scripture has told us. But then, of course, if you press them on it, or you try to pin them down on it, or you try to get any kind of a firm commitment from them on that, they're going to retreat back into their agnosticism. They're going to retreat back into their evolutionary worldview. But we see here that creation is absolute creation. God creates everything out of nothing. The third thing that we see in the text is that God created everything in 6 literal days. God created everything in 6 literal days. Now, why do we say literal days? And I'm emphasizing that. God created everything in 6 literal days. Why am I emphasizing that? Because of the influence of evolutionary thinking. Evolutionary thinking has so permeated the minds of people that even Christians and even Christian scholars have been influenced and bought into evolutionary ideas. As a matter of fact, as a matter of history, in the early days when Darwinism was being promoted, this is a sad, sad chapter in the church's history. In the early days when Darwinism was being promoted, the scientific community was in opposition to Darwin's theories. They rejected it. They immediately recognized the fallacy of his views. Sadly and ironically, it was the church and the church leaders who embraced it and promoted it and spread these ideas. And so this evolutionary thinking process has influenced the minds of many, many otherwise good men. Many evangelical men, many evangelical scholars have embraced the idea that a literal six-day creation could not be a reality. And so they have rejected that and replaced it with a theory that the word day that we find here in Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day, for example, that the word day is not limited to a 24-hour period and more than likely refers to an indefinite period of time. Now, this is the leading view within much of the Christian church today. This is the leading view. It's a minority of people who hold to a literal six-day creation. Now, these ideas that have an evolutionary influence upon them, that have worked themselves out into different theories, are all basically about the same thing. They're all trying to accommodate millions and billions of years. That's the impetus behind this. One of these theories is known as the day-age theory. And the day-age theory teaches that the 6 days of creation, as spelled out here in Genesis chapter 1, that the days are not actual 24-hour days, but that they represent long ages of time. And it was during those long ages of time that God created everything using a process, some type of an evolutionary process. So that's the day-age theory, a very popular theory, especially among evangelical scholars. I would venture to say that most evangelical scholars today hold to something like the day-age theory, or another one is known as the framework hypothesis. And the framework hypothesis says, in essence, this: 6 days are not spans of time, but only a literary convention for presenting a sixfold creation. So those who hold to the framework hypothesis, they say, oh no, they're not talking about periods of time here. This is just a literary device. This is something that was used by the writers to set creation in some sort of literary order. So the question is this: when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, are those days literal or figurative? That's a question that has been answered many times. It's a question that must be answered. The Hebrew word, as some of you know, is yom. The word for day, yom. Now, this is the most commonly used word in the Hebrew scriptures to describe a 24-hour day. The most commonly used. It is also the word that's commonly used to describe the daylight part of the day. So the vast majority of the usage of the word yom is speaking of day in the sense that we would understand it. Occasionally, rarely, but on a few occasions, it is used to describe an indefinite period of time, such as in the phrase, the day of the Lord. Same word, the day of the Lord, which obviously is speaking of more than a 24-hour period. But by far, the usage, generally speaking, is in reference to a day, like we would think of a day, a 24-hour day. But now here's something that's important to understand. Whenever this word yom is modified by a number, such as we have read here in Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and so forth. Whenever it is modified by a number, its universal scriptural usage means a normal day. In other words, if it's modified with a number like it is here in Genesis 1, it always and only means a 24-hour day. So the preponderance of evidence, I think, is clearly on the side of this word day is referring to a day as we would know it, a 24-hour day. Now, another interesting fact to me is all ancient scholars, both Jewish and Christian, understood these days as literal days. Now, it wasn't until the advent of the evolutionary theory and the promotion of the evolutionary theory and the invasion of the evolutionary theory into the church, it wasn't until then that suddenly they had to rethink the meaning of the word day. But for 1,800 years of Christian history and for a few thousand years of previous Jewish history, almost unanimously, all of the scholars understood Genesis 1 to be talking about six literal days. Now, here's something that I find completely astounding. Even liberal scholars, now liberal scholars, they're the ones who reject the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. But even liberal scholars believe Genesis 1 to be referring to literal days. Now, what do they do with it? Well, they just don't believe what it says. They don't believe that God created the earth at all. They believe it happened, well, perhaps theistic evolution, they believe that. But they look just looking at the text itself, they state unequivocally that what is recorded in the text is a reference to literal days. Let me quote to you from two liberal theologians, James Barr of Oxford and Marcus Dodds. James Barr said this: "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 intended to convey to the reader the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours that we now experience. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time are not taken seriously by any professor as far as I know." So here's a top-ranked liberal theologian. And of course, this is a guy that I would not agree with anything on except this. He's right about this. And then Marcus Dodds, he lived back in the 1800s, early 1900s, but he said this. He said, "If the word day in this chapter does not mean 24-hour days, the interpretation of Scripture is hopeless." So if we come to Genesis chapter 1 and we read the evening and the morning were the first day and then on, you know, through the days, if the word day there doesn't mean day, he says there's no hope of ever understanding what the Scriptures are actually trying to convey. The word day means day. Now, this is a question to consider. Why do otherwise conservative evangelical scholars reject, and still the majority do to this very day, but why do they reject the 24-hour day and opt for long ages? And I'll tell you what the answer is. It's not because the biblical text lends itself to that. The real reason is simply academic pressure. That is the real reason. Now, to modern intellectuals, a young earth six-day creationist is the equivalent of a person who believes the earth is flat. Seriously. So to any intellectual today, atheistic, agnostic intellectual, if you believe that the earth was created in six literal days and that it's anywhere from, say, 6 to 10,000 years old, you would have formerly belonged to the Flat Earth Society, because it's the same kind of thing in their thinking. Now this brings a tremendous amount of pressure upon people, and what happens is they buckle under that pressure. Just recently, the well-known evangelical scholar R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is a very well-known evangelical. He's a Reformed scholar. He recently announced that he has changed his mind. And after 30 years of holding to the framework hypothesis, remember we mentioned that a moment ago, not six literal days, but a literary device. After 30 years of holding that view and teaching that view, he changed his mind. He now believes what he should have always believed. He now believes that what Genesis 1 is communicating is a creation in six literal days. But he states in his testimony the reason why he held to the other views for all of those years, and it was essentially what I said, it was academic pressure. It was because the scientific community was telling us that this is the way it is, so therefore we've got to submit to their views. I remember reading some years ago a commentary by a man named James Montgomery Boyce, a great commentator, somewhat of a Reformed theologian, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church. He did a great commentary on Genesis. I really enjoyed it years ago when I read it. But I was really astounded by what he said at a certain point, because he went through all of the different theories, kind of like what we're talking about tonight. He went much more in depth. But at the end of it, he said, when weighing out all of the different views, he said, well, he opted for the day-age theory, and this is why. He said, because the universe appears to be old. And if it appears to be old, but it's really young, and this is what he said that astounded me. He said, if it appears to be old, but it's really young, then God is somehow deceiving us. And I thought, wow, how could a guy as bright as this guy and as rooted and grounded in the scriptures, how could he ever draw that kind of conclusion? But you see, his problem was he started from the wrong point. It all depends on where you start. Now, if you want to start looking out at the stars and trying to figure out how old everything is, you're probably going to come up with a conclusion that the universe must be millions or probably more like billions of years old. One of the things that people can't seem to get around is the whole issue of the speed of light. And this is one of the main reasons why they say the universe has to be billions of years old, because we know how fast light travels. And we know that in order for light, we know how far the stars are away from us. So we know that in order for the light to reach us from those stars, it would take millions or billions of years. And that's basically what Boyce said. But I thought, how tragic. He started at the wrong place. He started theorizing. He started speculating. Why didn't he start in Genesis 1? God tells us. The universe looks old simply because God created it, a mature universe. And I don't know, maybe I'm just a simpleton, but that is not a problem for me. You know, the speed of light is, what, 186,000 miles per second right now? Well, I am absolutely convinced that at the very beginning, when God was creating the heavens and the earth, I'm absolutely convinced that he multiplied the speed of light a billion times over if he needed to get it here immediately. And why couldn't he do that? We all believe, and I think the Bible clearly teaches, and we'll look at it in more detail later, but we all believe that Adam was created as a mature man. He wasn't created as a baby. So why would God create the rest of creation in an infant sort of a state? But again, if you start at the wrong place, and of course, that's what's happening today. People are rejecting, ignoring the biblical account, and then what they come up with are just dozens and dozens of theories, most of them conflicting with one another. And when you really get down and look at it, none of them really make any sense. But we, as believers, shame on us if we take the stand with the scientist over against what the Word of God has said. Now, all of these views were developed and are held for one reason only, to accommodate the evolutionary idea that the universe is billions of years old. That is the reason why these views are developed and held. Now, there's one other view that falls into this category to some extent. Well, and that's the view known as the gap theory. Now, there's one difference. Those who hold to the gap theory generally also believe in a literal six-day creation. But really, if you look at the gap theory, it is still one more attempt to accommodate millions or billions of years. So some of you are wondering, what is the gap theory? Well, the gap theory, also known as the restitution theory, is the idea that in Genesis 1 and 2, that there is a gap of time. So Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Back in the 1800s, the late 1800s, when Darwin and Lyell, when their ideas were really gaining ground in the culture, many churchmen just bought into their theories. And, of course, their theories led them to hypothesize that within the fossil record, you had evidence of former life that was much older than Adam could have been according to the biblical account. Because the biblical account, if you look at the genealogies, even making room for some gaps, 6 to 7, 8,000 years is about all the time you're going to get there. So in an attempt to not look foolish and reject the theories that were coming out about the fossil record and the necessity of millions or billions of years, scholars tried to accommodate that. And so this man, Thomas Chalmers, he revived or popularized really what we know now as the gap theory. The idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then something happened, a catastrophic thing, where the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So they theorized that there was a catastrophic thing that happened. There was a judgment that came upon the earth. And then as they went along in the theories and the speculation, they thought that perhaps the earth was at one time a place inhabited by a pre-Adamic race, and that Satan or Lucifer in his pre-fallen condition ruled over the earth. But when he rebelled against God, he brought this great judgment upon the earth, and the earth became wasted and desolate, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so what they have now is this indefinite period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which then would allow, in their minds, for the fossil record and all the time that was needed for that to develop. Now, these were good men, but the mistake they made was believing the scientific data of the day over the biblical account. But in their desire to harmonize, and so that the Bible wouldn't be in conflict with science, they came up with what we know now as the gap theory. And this was a very popular theory in the early part of the 20th century. Many of the commentaries that I read from back in that era, many of the commentators just speak of it as though it was an absolute fact. But as I see it, these are the problems with the gap theory. Number one, it is not in the text. When you read the biblical account of Genesis 1 and 2, it is not really in the text. It's more of reading something into the text rather than drawing something out of the text. And the way we understand the Bible is to draw out of the text, not read something into it. So it's not in the text. And as one theologian said, if there was an event that was so significant as that, it hardly seems probable that God would pass over it in complete silence. So it's not in the text. There have been different attempts to say that the second verse is better translated, that the earth became without form and void and so forth. But in all that I've read and studied on it, it seems that that's not really the better way to understand it. So number one, it's not in the text. Secondly, the gap theory requires death before the creation and fall of Adam. And this is a serious problem. Because in no uncertain terms, Paul states in Romans chapter 5 that death entered into the world by sin, and sin was the act that was committed by Adam. So sin and death are directly linked to Adam, not to Satan even. So it requires, though, death before the creation and fall of Adam. And then thirdly, it requires all other life forms to have been created millions or billions of years before man. Because in the fossil record contains life forms that we can identify today right alongside what some would refer to as prehistoric or pre-Adamic life forms. So in the end, I think the gap theory probably creates more problems than it solves. I held to this view for many years, and never for this reason, but for me it was always, you know, perhaps it would help to explain the creation of angels, the fall of Lucifer and all of that. And I used to wrestle with that, but you know, the conclusion that I came to, I might be wrong about it, but this is the conclusion that I've held on it, is that the Bible doesn't record for us what happened with the angels, neither their creation nor their fall in any specific detail. Because if you think about it, angels are not necessarily a part of the material universe. Just as God is not part of the material universe, the angels are spirits. They're not part of this space-time matter thing that we're involved in. So it seems to me that the issue of the angels is never addressed in any significant or thorough way in Scripture. Scripture is silent about it. But fourthly and finally, I think that in the end, the gap theory contradicts the plain statements of Scripture. Because Exodus 20, verse 11 says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day." So you see, in 6 days he made, it's going back to Genesis 1, it's basically saying God made everything in those 6 days. He didn't make everything, and then there was some catastrophic thing that happened, then millions and billions of years transpired, and then there was a recreating or a restitution. Again, that's reading things into the text. And so we have to let the Bible speak. And even though there still might be, you know, certain difficulties and things that we can't put every piece together, like with the angel issue, we just have to sometimes let that rest. But our fourth point, and this is one that is so important to understand, God did not utilize any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. He did not use any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. As we've already seen, he created everything out of nothing. So that flies in the face of, you know, you're not going to find any evolutionist who's going to concede that everything came out of nothing with God as the creator. But also, as we read here in the text, all biological life is categorized, and each category produces after its own kind. Did you notice as we read through those first 25 verses and we got to the plants and we got to the fish and to the birds and then to the animals, did you notice that each time it said that they produced after their kind? Did you notice it said that 10 times over? You think God wanted to make a point? But you see, the evolutionary idea is that fish became reptiles, reptiles became birds, birds became mammals, etc., etc., etc. You cannot harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with evolution. It is an impossibility. They're completely opposite accounts of how things came to be. Now, there is such a thing as theistic evolution. And there are many, many scholars who hold to some form of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is God using the evolutionary process. That's what it means. Now, theistic evolution is an oxymoron. Truly. And this is one area where I actually agree with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is very adamant, and his greatest antagonism, believe it or not, is not toward the six-day creationist, although he loathes anyone who holds that view. His even greater antagonism is toward those who hold to theistic evolution, because he sees them as just outright hypocrites. And I agree with him in this sense. I'm not condemning those people like he would, but I agree with him in this sense. If evolution is true, God is unnecessary. That's the whole point. So how and why would these guys come along and try to bring these two things together? Because if evolution is true, God is unnecessary. But if the Bible is true, evolution is unnecessary and false. Some time ago, I read a book by a brilliant theologian. His name is Alistair McGrath. He's also, Dawkins, of course, is a professor at Oxford. He's also a professor at Oxford. He's a professor of historical theology, but he also happens to hold a PhD in microbiology. So he's a scientist as well. And he wrote a book refuting many of Dawkins' ideas, but he kept insisting all the way through, and it really, I thought it was very unfortunate, he kept insisting all the way through that you could completely harmonize evolution and God and creation, and you know, basically he is a theistic evolutionist. But to me it seems that it is an oxymoron. And here's what it brings us to. With the evolutionists themselves admitting the weakness of their position, I don't understand for the life of me why anyone in the church would give any place whatsoever to such a tenable, bankrupt, godless theory. This is the thing that astounds me. The evolutionists themselves, they're reeling. The whole infrastructure is crumbling. And Christians are still holding on to some of it, where the evolutionists themselves are beginning to admit that their position, that their theory is baseless. And it seems to me a strange thing that Christians would be, to some degree, still holding the idea up. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Listen to the true confessions of the evolutionist. Sir Fred Hoyle said this some years ago. He said, "The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. It's enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence." Francis Crick, Nobel Prize-winning biologist, he said, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which have had to have been satisfied to get it going." So look, the evolutionists are using religious terms. It's almost a miracle. But here's the clincher. Harvard University biochemist and Nobel laureate George Wald. This is the classic quote of all time to me. He said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, we are here as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Listen, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities: creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Now listen, spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. And here's the truth of the matter. He said this: "We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." You see what this Harvard biochemist said? He said, "I don't believe creation because it's scientifically untenable. I don't believe it because it's philosophically untenable." It conflicts with his philosophy. That's the reality. So again, this is my point. If the evolutionists themselves are openly expressing doubt and denying that there's any real validity to their position, why in the world would the church be coming along and sort of bolstering them up with holding on to the idea of theistic evolution? I applaud R.C. Sproul, and I pray that every evangelical scholar would follow his example, to humble themselves and to repent of this embracing of this godless theory. In closing, I'll tell you a quick story. Some years ago, we did a conference in Millstatt, Austria. And it was known as the Millstatt Forum, and it was a conference where a number of intellectuals from around Europe and the United States came to Millstatt to spend a week together and just to look at different issues in theology and culture and so forth. And I was there, and I got to host that event. And it was a very interesting time, really. I didn't understand half of what they were talking about, but they were nice people, and it was good to be with them. At the end of the whole thing, the man who was sort of the head of the whole project, he sat down and he asked me what I thought about it. And I said, "Well, you know, as I listened, I concluded that, you know, we all believe the same thing. We just get there a lot quicker than you guys do." I thought that was kind of funny. He didn't find it that humorous, really. So. But one of the men at the conference, he's a professor of physics at the University of Maryland. And I remember, he was a very nice guy. I remember sitting down and just having a talk with him. And I asked him this. I said, now, you know, you're a professor of physics. You've studied all of this. You've analyzed it. You've looked at it. I said, tell me, what do you think? From what you know as a scientist, what you've observed, and what you read in the biblical text, what is your perspective? And this is what he said. He said, well, I believe more and more that it happened just the way it said it happened in Genesis 1. I love that answer. But he said, the more I study, the more I learn, the more I'm convinced that the biblical account is the accurate account. And I want to leave you with this tonight. Simple. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And really, truly, that is the underlying issue here. Because here's the problem. If we come to the biblical text and we start to say, well, you know, I know it says this, but it doesn't really necessarily mean that, we start down a slippery road. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. When he said he created the earth in 6 literal days, that's what he meant. That's what he did. And we can rest and trust fully and completely in that. And even if they call you a flat earther, so be it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word. Lord, that we can bet our lives, our eternal lives on it. Oh Lord, it's so good to read this account and just to know how true it is, how right it is. It causes us, Lord, to love you more and to marvel even more at your greatness. Lord, that you created everything out of nothing, that you spoke it into existence. And Lord, as we continue to make our way through these early chapters of Genesis, Lord, may you become greater and greater before our eyes. May the Lord be magnified in our thinking and in our life, Lord. May we realize afresh and anew from day to day how great and awesome you really are. And Lord, thank you that having stretched out the heavens, having created the earth and man upon it, Lord, there's nothing hard for you. There's no problem that any of us could have that could burden you. There's no problem that you're incapable of dealing with. There's nothing that's hard for the Lord. And Lord, tonight as we're here, maybe we are burden. Maybe we are weighed down with the cares of the world, with the difficulties and the struggles of life. Thank you, Lord, that you're here to lift us out of that. You're here to encourage us. You're here to remind us of who you are and what you're able to do as we put our trust in you. So help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of faith, believing you, taking you at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the thing I like about just looking at some of these things is it really gives us the right perspective on who God is. And, you know, once we just get a picture of who God is and what he's done and what he's able to do, everything else just sort of, you know, diminishes in the presence of that. What problem could I possibly have that God couldn't deal with? Because we're talking about the one who spoke out of nothing everything that is into existence. And so tonight, We're going to call upon the Lord, the living God, the maker of everything, and he's going to intervene and he's going to touch you and that situation that you're involved in because he loves you.